All right. Well, good morning again. Go and turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think when preparing for this series and the Lord said, I want you to go through 1 Thessalonians, I looked at chapter 4. Verse 13 through like chapter 5, verse 11, and went, this is going to be fun. I'm looking forward to this. And then Monday rolled around, and I started studying. I went, well, I mean, it's fun, but it's hard. And hard is good, right? Because we're talking about future stuff in this case. And the future is a topic many of us think about often in a variety of contexts, right? There's all sorts of movies that talk about things that take place in the future. There's books that you can read about things that are going to take place in the future, whether they're fiction or not. Rebecca and I will sit down and we'll look at our calendar to make plans up to about 6 months in the future. You know, currently we're working on finalizing some details for a couple of evangelism workshops, some taekwondo tournaments, the SBC annual meeting, the pastor and wife retreat that we're hosting here in August, maybe even a couple of Jeep events peppered in there. Some of us can't seem to quench our insatiable curiosity about the future. Some folks like to read horoscopes. I don't know why. A lot rely heavily on things like Farmer's Almanac, stock reports, the prophecies of Nostradamus. I remember as a kid, there was a TV special one evening that talked about the prophecies of Nostradamus. And there was some weird stuff that was mentioned in this special, but one thing that really stood out to me was this foretelling of this great earthquake that was basically going to break California off of the continental United States and send it floating out into the ocean. Maybe that's not a bad thing. But the other part of it is the Great Plains then is flooded completely, right? So then you have two land masses that are the United States. You have the Rocky Mountain region, and then you have like Illinois, Kentucky, and all that stuff, and then east to the East Coast. And you know that seeing things like that as a young kid, not really understanding what's going on, you look at that and you go, oh. At that time, I lived in Southeast Missouri, and that part of Missouri wasn't part of the area that was flooded. So I'm like, cool. All right. I'm safe. It's good to live in the Ozark Mountains. I'm happy about that. but then in the future, moving to the west side of Missouri, and you know, and way back in the back of my mind, I'm going, this is the area that's flooded. But then, you know, and I can't remember the exact timing of when I watched this. So there was either in the special they talked about the 1989 earthquake in San Francisco that shook the World Series and interrupted that. Either they talked about it there, like, it's going to be like this, but worse. Or they had this special, and then the earthquake hit, and they're like, oh, is this it? Is this the earthquake that's going to send California off into the ocean? We want to know what the future holds for us, right? You know, as we're making plans for retirement, we want to make sure that, you know, we've got money set aside, that our 401k is doing okay. We might even look at what the weather's going to be in the coming week. Monday, it was 70 degrees. Man, I was like, sweet. I could take the top off the Jeep. And then I looked at Kelloland's weather app, and it's like, oh, it's going to be like 8 tomorrow. You know, Tuesday, 8, what? And snow? I was talking to our neighbor and I said, I'm pretty sure Missouri misses us. because it sentences weather. you know, insanely bipolar. And then I was looking at what the weather was going to be like in Fargo on Friday or Saturday while I was there. But of course, you know, when we think about looking toward the future, there's a little bit of irony there. Because although we take great pride in our intellectual capabilities and our technological advances, I mean, my goodness, 20, 25 years ago, you never would have imagined having something in your hand that could tell you what the weather's going to be like for a week. Right? You had to wait until like 5:20 during the news special, right before sports, for them to tell you here's what the weather's going to be. Or if you miss that, then it's like 10:20 the next time you can find out what the weather's going to be like. We have all these advancements, but when it comes to knowing the future, every single one of us has to claim ignorance. Despite our best thinking and consideration, we don't know. We're limited on our capabilities. If you desire to know something about the future, you're going to need help. God's Word provides us with all the help that we need. The Bible paints such a vivid picture of the future that it leaves no doubt as to God's ultimate plan for human history. He's made us a promise. And that promise is our hope. So we're going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And then we'll dig in. And if you're a note taker, there's a spot on the back of your bulletin for taking notes. I purposely left you some blanks to kind of force your hand to take some notes. So let's read verses 13 through 18. All right, but Paul writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this encouragement, this word that Paul gives specifically, even in verse 18. Encourage one another with these words. We thank you that you've given us this word that we can have to be able to encourage one another. Lord, open our hearts to hear from you as we move through these six verses this morning. God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Before we really dig into this passage, all right, I want to make a general observation about it. Paul begins by addressing some confusion that the Thessalonians had. Okay? He writes in verse 13, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope." Okay? Paul reveals that the grief and the hopelessness that the Thessalonians were feeling was a direct result of their lack of understanding of death from God's perspective. Okay? Theological ignorance invariably leads to confusion, to worry, to frustration. And I use the word there, ignorance, which seems kind of harsh, but it's not supposed to be a harsh word. The word ignorance simply means lack of knowledge. You don't know. And that's okay. That's why we meet together. That's why we dig into God's Word. So that we become less ignorant. We're here to learn to view circumstances through the lenses of God's Word. We're growing. Growth is hard, and that's good. One more important point to make before we get into this passage, Paul is being very pastoral here. So he's not really digging into theological dirt of future events. This text doesn't answer every question about future events. And maybe we might even walk away with more questions than answers. And that's okay. But here's where some things can get foggy. Some of the questions which might come up have different answers depending on who you talk to. Our goal is to study God's Word and not to ever take one person's view as 100% accurate. Okay? I like David Jeremiah. And he has studied end time stuff longer than I've been alive. So he's pretty schooled on what the end times look like. But if I'm going to study end times, I'm not going to focus solely on what David Jeremiah says. I'm also not going to focus on what Jonathan Kahn writes, all right, or John MacArthur. I might take all of them together and kind of compare their notes, but at the end of the day, what I've got to do with that is go, what does God's Word say? Because this is the authority. David Jeremiah is not the authority on the end times, and he will admit that. Okay, Jonathan Kahn is not the authority on the end times. John MacArthur, John Piper, you name the person, the human, they are not the authority on end times. God is, and he's given us this information in his Word. So what we have to do is we can look at what these folks say. Dig into the Scriptures yourself. Don't take what I say today as being 100% truth unless I'm reading straight out of the Word, right? Take what I say. Compare it to what God's Word says. I might be wrong. I hope not, but I might be. Okay, so compare it to what God's Word says. Here's an important point for you to consider today. And if you hear anything this morning, hear this. Write this one down. Okay, write this one down because it's that important. God's promises about tomorrow enable us to live a hopeful life today. I'll say that one again. God's promises about tomorrow enable us to live a hopeful life today. All right? Ready to have some fun? All right, let's roll. First point, a fundamental question. What happens to Christians who die? What happens to Christians who die? Paul repeatedly instructs the Thessalonians on the imminent return of Christ. But we can see in Paul's writing that Paul may have thought that Jesus was going to come back while he was still alive. And a lot of the Thessalonians thought the same thing. Right? The context of both letters reveals that the Thessalonians believed Jesus was coming back during their lifetime. And this belief had both positive and negative impacts on the church. The positive impact was a strength to persevere in trials and courage to endure persecution. The negative impact was that it seemed to give some an excuse to quit their jobs and just stop doing anything meaningful while they waited for Jesus to come back. I mean, that would be like if Rebecca went on a trip and, you know, maybe I ate a lot of food while she was gone and I left the kitchen kind of a mess and I didn't clean the dishes, but I'm thinking, when she gets home, it's not going to matter anyway because she's home. So I'm just going to sit on the couch and prop my feet up and read a book. I mean, I just missed out on some very meaningful activity, right? And guys, you know, happy wife, happy life. So I should have got up and cleaned the dishes, right? Clean up my mess. But these guys, or these folks in the Thessalonian church, they decided, Jesus is coming back, so none of this stuff really matters. and I'll just sit here twiddling my thumbs and wait for him to come back. Jesus gives four parables in Matthew to teach his disciples about his coming. Okay, we're not going to read those today, but let me give you their location. Okay, the first one, Matthew 24, verses 40 to 44. Also in chapter 24, verses 45 to 51. Okay, you got those? All right, chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. Also in chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. All right, in each of these four cases, Jesus' point was inescapable. Be prepared and be busy. Then in Revelation chapter 22, Jesus drives this truth home in three separate verses by warning that he's coming quickly. In verse 7, he says, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." In verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." And then in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, "Surely, I'm coming later." No, that's not what he says. "Surely, I'm coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. When we see things repeated in Scripture, particularly in threes, it's important. It's important. It's extra emphasis. Like, holy, holy, holy. There's extra emphasis on holy. "Surely I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon." That's important. You've got to keep that in the forefront of our mind. Don't let that one simmer. Keep it in the forefront of your mind. Jesus says, "Surely I'm coming soon." The promise of Jesus coming is a reason to be hopeful as well as a call to be fruitful. The Thessalonians were waiting eagerly for Jesus to return, but he wasn't coming as quickly as they expected. And their problems were continuing. To make matters worse, some of their fellow church members were dying, which led to a series of questions which flooded their minds. Would those who died miss out on this glorious gathering? What about their bodies? If their souls are in heaven, will their bodies remain forever in the grave? And these questions, they weighed so heavily on these believers that it turned their hope into grief. So in verse 13, Paul teaches two important things. First, death is a certainty. In verses 13, 14, and 15, Paul refers to Christians who sleep. And he uses this word sleep as a euphemism for death. Okay, Paul recognizes the source of grief and confusion for these believers, and his focus is to answer the question, what happens to Christians who die prior to Jesus coming back? And one author is Millard Erickson. He addressed the topic of death in his book, Christian Theology. And he writes, "Although everyone at least intellectually acknowledges the reality and the certainty of death, there nonetheless is often an unwillingness to face the inevitability of one's own death." So, he writes, "we see within our society numerous attempts to avoid thinking of death. At funeral homes, many people pay their formal respects and then seek to get as far away from the casket as possible. The embalmer's cosmetic art is highly developed. The aim apparently seems to be to conceal the appearance of death. We employ a whole series of euphemisms to avoid acknowledging the reality of physical death." Right? We don't say people die. We might say something like they expired or they passed away. So wait, is this what Paul is doing by using sleep as a euphemism for death? Is he trying to hide from the reality of death? Well, if we want to answer yes, then we also have to ask the question, well, what about Jesus? Because Jesus uses the word sleep as a euphemism for death as well. Are they trying to mask the reality of death? The answer is no. Short answer is no. And here's why. Sleep is never final. Right? Sleep is never final. It's always temporary. It might last a while. Right? You might take a nap for 5 minutes, 20 minutes, or 12 hours. But it's still temporary. Paul uses the word sleep to refer to the physical body. When believers die, their bodies sleep. So Paul's not talking about this unbiblical concept of soul sleep. Okay? This whole soul sleep is an idea that's completely foreign to Scripture. The idea of soul sleep is that when people die, their physical body ceases to function and the life force of the spirit is removed. This means that their conscious existence ends while they wait in the grave for a resurrected body restored by God at the end times. It's a view that's widely propagated by the Jehovah's Witness and Seventh-day Adventists. It's not biblical. Jesus addressed this topic with the thief that was crucified next to him. Right? He told this guy, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus didn't tell this guy, look, you're going to go to sleep, and at some point in the future, you're going to be with me in paradise. Now, granted, I get the idea. At one point, I thought through this idea of soul sleep. It's like, look, when I go to sleep, I wake up the next day, it's a whole new day. I don't know that this time has passed, other than I can look at my clock and go, hey, time has passed. Right? So that's kind of the idea of that they have a soul sleep. It's like, you don't know that this time has passed. But, again, it's not biblical, because even if the idea was you're going to go to sleep and at some point you're going to wake up and you're going to be with me in paradise, that's still not today. That's still not today. Because Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Also, in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, Jesus talked about Lazarus dying and immediately being in Abraham's bosom, while the rich man died and immediately went to hell. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus quotes Exodus chapter 6, and then he makes a very pointed statement. Very pointed statement. And he's talking about God. It says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Finally, Paul didn't support the idea of soul sleep. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, he says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Paul implies that if he died, he would be separated from his physical body for a time, but nonetheless, present with the Lord, right? That is Jesus in some spiritual sense. So for Paul, anticipating death held no terror. There will be a time, excuse me, when a person ceases, sorry, I said that wrong. There will never be a time. There will never be a time when a person ceases to exist or ceases to be conscious of their existence. And this is true for the believer and for the unbeliever. When the Christian dies, their body goes into the grave, but their spirit goes directly to the presence of God. When the non-Christian dies, their body goes into the grave, but their spirit goes immediately into hell. At death, your existence does not end. Your physical body goes to sleep, but your spirit continues to exist. One day, Christian, your body will be united with your spirit in a glorified form. So, for the time being, the body sleeps until God awakens it at the resurrection. For the Christian, death has no final word. The scholar Leon Morris put it well. He says, for Christians, death is no longer that adversary whom no person can resist, that tyrant who brings all worthwhile existence to a horribly final end. Death, he says, has been overcome by the risen Lord. And that has transformed the whole situation for those who are in him. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to understand that those who die suffer no defeat and experience no loss. Their bodies might be asleep in the grave, but a day of awakening is coming. The Thessalonian Christians, therefore, had every reason to be hopeful and optimistic. The second thing Paul teaches in verse 13 is ignorance creates confusion. These folks were settled with several doctrinal issues, but they were confused about the return of Jesus. Some of the Thessalonians were guilty of extremism. Their overzealous reaction to the Lord's return was creating some conflict, and it was sending the wrong message to a watching world. Some folks were so convinced that Jesus was on his way that they quit their jobs, and they were depending on others to meet their needs. And we're going to see a little bit more about this when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This created some frustration within the church, which in turn conveyed a poor testimony to a lost city. One commentator wrote, "I think that it is safe to say that excessive eschatological fanaticism does more to drive people away from Christ than it does to draw people to him." The Thessalonians were so confused. They were willing to believe misinformation, whether it came from a false prophet or some misguided insider. These believers were building their end times theology on speculation rather than scripture. The end result was confusion and ignorance, which then leads us to a foundational truth. A foundational truth is our faith is backed up by fact. Have you ever heard of Socratic reasoning? The principle underlying the Socratic method proposes the use of a series of questions in order to expose weaknesses and contradictions in your opponent's thinking. The goal is to help your opponent arrive at a particular conclusion and to create for your opponent an awareness of his limits of knowledge. This is a technique that is somewhat utilized in the realm of spiritual coaching. Right? Coaches don't tell clients what to do. The client has a concern, and the coach asks a series of questions which brings the client to a conclusion. Whatever that conclusion is doesn't matter to the coach. Just that they get to a conclusion. Okay? And this is what Paul did for the Thessalonians. And we get the benefit of having this master teacher show us some of his moves. He started with where the believers were and he moved them to where they needed to be. And this helped clear up confusion and provide answers to their questions. And he began with what they already knew was true, the historicity of the Christian faith. Christianity is a historical faith. It isn't some whimsical religious belief system that's detached from the real world. It is rooted in verifiable history. It's not simply a faith. It is a reasonable faith, and the future hope of every Christian is built on the foundation of this reasonable faith. What is the fundamental truth of the faith? It's the death and resurrection of Jesus, right? Without the death of Christ, Christianity crumbles. So by pointing us to the death of Christ, we're confronted with a number of powerful truths. First, Jesus isn't some mythological god amidst the pantheon of other gods. He actually existed in human history. Christianity is built on a historical Jesus. Second, by his death, Jesus accomplished something for us we couldn't accomplish for ourselves. 2 Thessalonians 5:21 tells us, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In 1 Peter 2:24, we see he himself bore our sins in his body on that tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Third, Jesus' death transforms our death into sleep. He died once for all so that all who look to Him would not have to experience death. By means of Jesus' death, number four, we are delivered from God's wrath and delivered into God's kingdom. We saw this back in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And as we move forward through this letter, when we get to chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, we're going to see this idea again. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. This truth transforms our lives. Grief is a natural emotion. But to sorrow like those who have no hope is to forget the very purpose for which Jesus came. Don't lose the wonder of what Jesus has done for you. Without His sacrifice, we have no standing before God. Nothing in our lives is bigger and better than what Jesus has done for us. I expected a bigger response out of that one. Nothing in our lives is bigger and better than what Jesus has done for us. Amen? Yeah. All right. Whew. I thought I was going to have to go back to the beginning here for a minute. That's milk. There you go. That's the milk. Not only is Christianity a historical faith, but it's also a verifiable faith. Right? Paul shifts his discussion from death to resurrection. The fact of Jesus' death is essential. But the additional fact that He was raised from the dead is imperative. A dead Jesus does nothing to bring hope. Jesus' death purchased our redemption. His resurrection proves our redemption. This is all in the working of God. God backs up His promises with proof. Right? David declared, God's way is perfect and His word is pure in 2 Samuel 22:31. You know, God doesn't have to give us proof, but He does it anyway. And God does more than just share His promises. He fulfills them. It's seen over and over and over again throughout Scripture. So flip real quick to Mark chapter 2. So Mark chapter 2, all right, verses 1 through 11. And when He returned to Capernaum, after some days, I'll pause, I hear pages. Mark 2. And when He returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that He was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And He was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to Him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near Him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above Him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in His spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" And here, Jesus' response is classic. It says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And then what happens? He got up immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." By healing this guy's physical problem, Jesus proved that he was more than able to deal with the spiritual problem. The guy was forgiven because Jesus declared him forgiven, not because of the proof. He was forgiven because Jesus declared him forgiven. He wasn't forgiven because he was healed. He was forgiven because Jesus said, "You're forgiven." Romans 5:8, we see these words. God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God proves his own love for us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Man, we know James Cameron is wrong. Jesus is not in a tomb somewhere. The resurrection is not an abstract theological concept. It is a historical fact and a life-transforming truth. Every Christian can and should live with the hope of this promise. The resurrection of Jesus is our assurance that God keeps His Word. We can experience brief grief over the death of a fellow believer, but the resurrection of Jesus guarantees hope for eternity. The Scriptures are our guide. We ought to anchor our hope in the work of the cross and the certainty of the resurrection by looking back at God's activity in the past. One of my favorite Bible reading plans is the chronological plan. Right? It sticks Job like right in the midst of Genesis. It puts the Psalms within the chronological context of what's going on in David's life. It puts Acts and Paul's letters together to help us build a timeline of context. What's going on with Paul as he's traveling on his missionary journeys? But as cool as that process is, regardless of how we read God's Word, whenever we read it, we can see God fulfilling His promises. And He's given us a future promise. Our next point, our future promise. The Lord is coming. Right? Praise God, He's coming for me. Right? The Bible teaches that Jesus is coming again. 23 of the 27 New Testament books say He's coming. One out of every 30 verses in the New Testament either speaks directly of His coming or of the end time surrounding His coming. For every biblical reference to Jesus' first coming, there are 8 pointing to His return. This isn't supposed to be a subject for speculation. It's supposed to be a reason for anticipation and motivation. And He's coming suddenly. We're not going to have any advanced warning. No heads up. No notice. Right? We look around and we see the events that are going on around the world and we think, man, it's getting close. Well, yeah, that's true. As is the statement, well, Jesus' return is closer today than it's ever been. Yes, that's how time works. But with a shout, a voice and a trumpet, Jesus will come. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, Paul uses the language in a moment, in the blink of an eye. Some translations, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet. Jesus and Paul both say that Jesus was going to come like a thief in the night. We won't know He's coming. But we ought to be prepared, and we ought to be working. Jesus' return will bring 3 reunions. Okay? 3 reunions. First, the bodies of the dead in Christ will be reunited with their spirits. I hope I'm around to see this happen. All right? I think about like those believers who have been cremated. and their ashes spread in various locations. When Jesus comes for us, each one of those little ashes is going to be joined back together to recreate this glorified body that is reunited with that person's spirit. That's going to be so cool to see. And the graves are going to rip open, and the bodies are going to rise up out of it and go up into the sky and be reunited with their spirit, with Christ. That's going to be so cool. And those who are still alive, as we get to watch that happen, those of us who are in Christ, we get to go too. We get to go too. That's the second reunion, is that we get to go. Those who are still alive, when Jesus returns, are united with Him. The third reunion, both those who are alive when Jesus comes and those who were dead will be reunited in the presence of the Lord. The grave is not the end. Death is not final. Just as you have the absolute assurance you will see Jesus one day, so too will you get to see loved ones again insofar as they too have Jesus as King of their life. So that ought to be motivation for action, right? If we have even a fleshly desire to see our loved ones again, when we get to go home to be with the Lord, man, we ought to be sharing Christ with them, right? I had a message from my cousin this morning during Sunday school. He created a family chat group, and his statement is, "Well, I don't know if Dad's going to pull through this." The nurses and the doctors say, things are kind of improving, but there's this long road to what recovering from this two cardiac arrest and possibly a stroke is going to look like for him. And his kidneys are failing, right? So, other people are like, "Oh, we're praying for you guys. We're praying for him, and you know this is going to be a hard thing." And I've let him know that he's on our prayer list here. And I as I think through this, and my prayer is that the Lord will put somebody there in that room that will share the gospel with him, that he will repent of his sin and turn his life over to Jesus. Even if it's in that last second, that he'll be able to do that. Right? He's one of those guys that had his head sprinkled when he was an infant. So he thinks he's okay. There's no fruit. There's no fruit. And the fruit that I have seen is pretty rotten. Okay? So, my prayer is, and I hope that you guys will join me in that prayer, as he's on our prayer list, is that he will surrender to Jesus. Okay? So that when the day comes and we're reunited with the Lord, I can give him a high five. Right? That'll be cool. Whenever the subject of the return of Jesus is discussed, the conversation typically turns to signs and dates. The Thessalonians weren't unlike you and me in many ways. They too wanted to know when Jesus would come. After all, if they somehow missed his return, as the false teachers were telling them, they needed to know all they could about the times and the seasons. We'll get into that in chapter 5 a little bit. But Paul reminded them that they had all the information they needed. Their concern should not be the date when Jesus will come. Their concern should be how faithfully they are living until he comes. The emphasis is not on the when of his coming, but on the how of his coming. Put it another way, since we know that he's coming, how are we living in light of his coming? There's actually quite a bit to unpack in these six verses, but some of that deeper stuff we really don't have time to get into. But in all of this that we've looked at, everything that's in these six verses, in all this, we have a fitting conclusion. Our hope is secure. We don't need to say much on that point. We have an assurance for tomorrow and a hope for our lives today. The day will come when we will be with the Lord always. Because of that assurance, we have a hope which helps us encourage one another. Only God could take the deepest of human sorrows and only 6 verses transform them into hope. That's exactly what this passage is about. Hope. Death does not have the final word. The false teachers do not have the final word. Human speculation does not have the final word. Into the darkness of our confusion, God shines the light of His truth. God's truth can transform ignorance into understanding, grief into joy, and hopelessness into assurance. Jesus made a promise to you and to me. He told us that He would come back one day and take us to be with Him. This promise towers over us from every conceivable vantage point of our lives. If we look up and see it, we find hope. It will always be there. And we can't forget what Jesus said. John 14:2. If not, I would have told you. And He told us it's going to happen. I wonder how often we fail to look up and see what He said. It's no wonder that we struggle to find peace today and worry about tomorrow. When we ignore His promises, worry is exactly what we should expect. But if we truly want comfort, we have to look up. We have to see His truth towering over us. Jesus is coming. And He said He's coming soon. He's coming for His church. We as believers will always be with the Lord. Always be with the Lord. If you don't know Jesus is the Lord, you don't get to be with Him. And Scripture tells us that if you don't know Jesus as Lord, in the moment that you die, you are consciously aware of your existence in a very real place called hell, where you will remain forever. You will not be annihilated. You will continue in this place called hell. And a lot of people like to argue, is like, well, you know, it's not fair for us to have temporal sins on earth and then have to pay for those eternally in hell. Well, the problem is that it seems to be the case that when we go to hell, like the rich man, we continue to sin against God while we're in hell. So the punishment continues. But if you know Jesus, you get to be with Him. Today, if you don't know Jesus as Lord, today ought to be the day you come to know Him. And there's a reason today ought to be that day. Because you might not have tomorrow. You might not have tomorrow. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the historicity of our faith, the verifiable points of our faith that we know Jesus was real. Jesus is real. Jesus walked on this earth. And He is still the topic of more writings than any other figure throughout the entirety of history. We know He was real. We know that He died. We know that He was resurrected. And we thank You that You sent Him to do that. That we may have the opportunity to be adopted as sons and daughters of You. And we would be able to spend eternity with You. Lord, if someone doesn't know You, let today be the day that they would surrender to Your call to know You. We love You. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.